you, worship team, for focusing our hearts and minds this morning on Jesus Christ and the price he paid for our sin. We are glad you're here. Thank you, Rob, for opening that window. It was really warm up here. But we are glad you're here, and we are in a series. If you haven't been here in a while or you're visiting, we're in a series called A Season in the Minors. We're studying the minor prophets, and we're going to be starting Amos, the book of Amos today. It's on page 584 of the chair Bible, brown covered book in one of the chairs, under one of the chairs in front of you, if you need that. If not, I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. So we are starting Amos, which is the third chapter. We've covered chapters 1 and 2 of the book of the minor prophets. So I want to go back and do a little review. So there's a quiz this morning. So let's see how well you're doing. So we have memorized this verse as a church this year. So I hope you're ready to go. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well done. So we've talked about the books or the chapters of the minor prophets and talking about do justly, do what God says is right. Love mercy, be faithful like God is faithful. Walk humbly, live according to God's expectation and God's word. Chapter 1 was the book of Hosea. Loving mercy, faithfulness. God is completely faithful and loving to a completely unfaithful and unloving people. That's us. Chapter 2 is the book of Joel. Do justly and walk humbly. What returning to God looks like. What repenting of sin looks like. True repentance, and then the blessings that come from doing justly and walking humbly. Which brings us to chapter 3, the book of Amos. And if you were here for the book of Joel, we basically opened up and says, this is the guy's name, this is all we know about him. We know a little bit more about Amos, when he wrote, when he prophesied. So look at the first verse of chapter 1 of Amos. The word of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And that he adds a little bit more biographical information in chapter 7, verse 14, which I'll read for you. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Amos is a shepherd and a farmer. He's from Tekoa, which is 10 miles south, or about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So which means he was likely of the tribe of Judah, and he was from the southern kingdom. But he is going to be called by God to go north to the northern kingdom and prophesy to them. He prophesied when Uzziah ruled Judah for 52 years, and when Jeroboam II ruled Israel for 41 years. You can read about them in 2 Kings 14 and 15. So this is a period in Israel and Judah's history that is stable, prosperous, secure, economically and financially. They were doing well. In part because they had kings that reigned a long time and there wasn't a lot of turmoil. Many who heard the message we're about to hear from Amos were wealthy. They were at ease. You could even argue they were materialistic people. They believed their wealth was proof that God loved them, that he was blessing them, that that they were right with him, and they were walking closely with him. Their approach to their prosperity and how they got it, how they kept it, and what they did with it is a key part of the book of Amos. And God sets the tone of his message to these people in verse 2. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And he goes on from there and later in the book. And these are some of the things that God told Amos to say. Therefore will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. That's not a fun statement. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. The context is this is not happening. What is Amos about? Amos is about God showing up in the idea of a lion roaring and telling Israel and telling us, do justly. Do what is right. Walk humbly. Live according to my instructions and my expectations. Do justly towards people. Amos is going to give us God's expectation this morning about social issues. God and social justice, a term that is very prevalent today, but God is talking about it 2,500 years ago. Now today, when we talk about social justice, the world defines it as justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. You might say, well, I would call that fairness, or I would call that not discriminating, not oppressing. And today it's talked about often in terms of race, of sexual orientation, gender choices, lifestyle choices. But biblical social justice, or just biblical justice, has nothing to do with any of those issues. They're not even in the context, the consideration, or the conversation. Biblical justice has one criteria and one criteria only. There's only one thing that matters, and it comes from the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The only criteria for biblical justice is that you are made in the image of God. The only criteria in biblical justice is that you are made in the image of God. And when we live out that justice, when we live in light of that truth, God says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Biblical justice is encapsulated by loving your neighbor as yourself, being a good Samaritan. Biblical justice has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself, being a good Samaritan. So how do we do that? How do we practice biblical justice? What does that look like? This morning, we're going to see that from Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to find 9 acts that he is going to address that were not happening, that should have been, that are part of biblical justice. Now today, we're going to talk about that issue and how we should view and value and treat people. But Amos, throughout the book, is also going to address God, who God is, what he's like, the reverence, the way we approach him, the way we think about him, and specifically how we live out in light of who he is. So before we look at those 9 acts, let's pray and ask God to speak to us and for us to respond. Father, as we talk about a topic this morning that is and was important to you long before it became important to our culture and our society, but it is not based on anything other than we are created in your image. May we be pulled up short this morning. May we be confronted with our approach, our perspective, our treatment of others where it's not right. And may we change. May we begin this morning practicing biblical justice, looking at people in light of the fact that they are created in your image and responding to them appropriately, doing justly, doing what is right, walking humbly with you. Or as we talk about this, may we not dismiss those you bring to our minds, whether it's an individual or whether it's a type or group of people that we don't or we have trouble treating justly. May we repent this morning of what we need to repent of. May we take steps, intentional steps towards growing in our walk with you and thereby growing in our treatment of others and our care for others. Lord, I ask you would use me this morning that those listening here, those listening online or hearing later would not hear me, that I would not be a distraction, but I would be a useful, sharp tool in your hands, that I would speak and point others to you. We ask that the technology would work well, that it would not be a distraction, but that it would enhance your speaking to people this morning. Most of all, Lord, we ask that we would respond. We ask that we would choose to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, and that we would admit where we're wrong, admit where we need help, and that we would be growing individually and as a church in biblical justice and caring for people because they are made in your image and you sent your son for them. We thank you for this in Christ's name. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we ask that we want and ask that you would be pleased with our response, not just our time here this morning, but our response to your truth. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen. biblical justice. God doesn't just address the issue of biblical justice with Israel. We're going to find out this morning that God addresses more than his chosen people. He addresses every nation surrounding Israel. God requires biblical justice for and from everyone. God requires and expects biblical justice for and from everyone. So let's talk about what biblical justice means. It means, my fault, guys, not abusing your enemies. Biblical justice means not abusing your enemies. Look at verses 3 through 5 of Amos 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send them a fire. I send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate of and bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So he is addressing the nation of Syria, the city of Damascus. They had repeatedly invaded and attacked other nations, including Judah and Israel. And they were brutal, vicious, and cruel. 2 Kings describes an interaction with this nation. He, talking about the king of Syria, left only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So the picture here suggests that at the end of the battle, when Israel was retreating, they are running away, and the Syrians literally rode their horses over them, retreating defeated Israelites. But it's not just horses. If you caught the end of that, it talked about a threshing floor. The picture here is a description of a threshing sled or a threshing board. If you don't know what that is, it's a flat board with sharp iron or sharp, in this case, stone embedded in the bottom that you would drive over grain. The picture here is that the Syrians took this implement and drove it over the retreating Israelites. Amos chapter 1, verse 6 goes on to say, that's not how you treat your enemies, but there's more. For three transgressions in Gaza and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. But I will set a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its places. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, the one who holds the scepters from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So now God has taken and said, Damascus, Syria, now we're going to talk about the Philistines. Gaza, the Philistines don't treat people the same way that Damascus did or Syria did, but they took them and sold them into slavery. They specifically sold them to the nation of Edom, the nations descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. In other words, they're helping one brother harm another brother. God says, this is not how you do this. This is not biblical justice. This is abusing your enemies. How do you treat those who see you as an enemy? How do you treat those who see you as an enemy because of your political views, your social views, your moral views, your biblical views? How do you treat them? Do you look for opportunities to abuse them, to mistreat them, to make fun of them, to put them down, to kick them when they're down, to harm them? Or do you practice Luke chapter 6? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you or hate you. Do you practice this kind of relationship with your enemies? Do you practice Romans chapter 12? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do you treat your enemies? Do you treat them according to biblical justice? Biblical justice also talks about keeping your word. Biblical justice means keeping your word. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Amos chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So we're talking about nation number three, Tyre, Sidon. They had made a covenant with Israel. When David and Solomon were kings, when they ruled, they kept it even after the kingdoms were divided. The covenant in the scriptures is described as being a covenant language, but also talks about love and brotherhood. That's how it's described. But here, Tyre and Sidon have forgotten this covenant. They didn't keep their word. Yes, like the Philistines, they took Israel captive and gave them to Edom. But more importantly, they had already agreed that they were connected and considering those people brothers. What about you? Are you a person of your word? Are you a person of your word? Is your word your bond? Like the Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are you a person of your word? Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Or do you have to take an oath? Do you have to put your hand on a Bible, raise your hand and make it a swear or an oath, and or say, I promise? Or is it simply, I'm going to do this, it gets done? Are you a person of your word? Biblical justice also means having mercy. Having mercy. Amos chapter 1, 11, picking up in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Boaz. We've already seen Edom, Jacob's brother, has taken captives and abused his own brother. And he's involved other nations to bring those people in. But now it's a picture of Edom is pursuing his brother, carrying a naked sword, chasing him down in terms or intention to harm him. It's bad enough when strangers harm one another. But now we're talking about brothers, relations, relatives. Edom had anger. We're talking all the way back to Jacob and Esau. There was anger, hatred, starting way back in Genesis. And it's continued till this day, till Amos' day. Even though Jacob repented, he sought out Israel, he asked for forgiveness, and he made restitution. The nation of Edom was still bitter, angry. They held a grudge. They sought revenge. They weren't willing to be merciful. They weren't willing to let go of the past, to put the past in its place. They refused to be gracious. They refused to forgive. They did not practice turning the other cheek. Luke chapter 6 says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Rather, they did what Proverbs talked about. Hatred stirs up strife. They continued to hold on to that anger, that bitterness, and they became so involved with that they couldn't let it go and couldn't deal with it biblically. But love covers all sin. Are you more like Edom or more like Jesus Christ? Are you more likely to have mercy on your spouse or get even? Are you more likely to forgive and give grace, turn the other cheek to a friend or family member, or take revenge? Are you more likely to let love cover something with a coworker, a neighbor? Or are you going to hold a grudge, get even, pay them back with interest? Are you more like Edom or more like Jesus? Biblical justice means being content. Continuing in chapter 1, picking up in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away from its punishment, because they ripped open the wombs of the women with children in Gilead, and they entered into their territory to enlarge it. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, and amid shouting in the day of battle, a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So we're not going to focus on the fact that the description of this event involves ripping open pregnant women and killing them and the unborn child. But we're going to talk about what motivated this nation to do this. What motivated them to actually take this and do such a heinous thing? It was so they could enlarge their territory. It was greed, plain and simple. Lack of contentment. In spite of what God had already done in history to protect them and their land. Way back in Deuteronomy, God is speaking to the nation of Israel before they enter the promised land. When you come near to the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. God had already said, hands off Israel, that belongs to them. They didn't practice the same thing. They turned around and said, I want what Israel has. Ammon saw what others had and wanted it. They wanted the land, they wanted the houses, the fields, the vineyard. They were not content with what God had already given them, what they already had. In order to be happy, to be satisfied, they said, I need more. I have to have more. Here's the problem with that thinking or believing that fact. You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. That's a biblical principle. Obviously, Charles Spurgeon would have taken that from the Bible, but here's what the Bible says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Paul, while sitting in prison, said the following, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Writing to Timothy, he said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are you growing in contentment? Learning to be more content with what you have? Or do you believe, just like this nation, if I just had that, if I just had more, if I just had a little more, one more, I would be happy. If I just had what they had, if I just had what my friend, my neighbor, my coworker, my family member has, then I would be happy. When you look at life this way, when you think this way, when you believe that lie, it will not be long before, like Ammon, you will do heinous things. Things you never thought possible or things you ever do to get what you want, what you think will make you happy. You will lie to people. You will lie about people. You will cheat. You will cut corners. You will steal. You will use people. You will abuse them verbally, emotionally, even physically or sexually. You will see them simply as an obstacle to your goal, an obstacle to your happiness to get what you want. You will cut people out of your life who try to speak the truth to you, to get something, all to get something that will make you happy for one moment. It will never satisfy you. It will never make you content. But you will do all of that because you think it will. What do you believe will truly make you happy? How do you treat other people to get it? How do you treat other people when you don't get it? What do you believe will truly make you happy? How do you treat people to get it? And how do you treat them when you don't get it? Biblical justice means being respectful. We're into chapter 2, the first three verses. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and I shall devour the places of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sounds. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all the princes with him, says the Lord. Moab was not simply hostile towards Edom. They showed an unimaginable level of disrespect. They took the king's bones, the body after he was dead, and they burned them into lime or to dust. Now, to do this to a human bone or human skeleton takes several hours and a fire that is about three times hotter than your average campfire. So this is not an accident. This is not an oops or a mistake. This was deliberate and intentional disrespect. Now, every culture, or almost every culture, and every time period in history shows respect for the dead. And there's a strong reaction when there's desecration of graves or violation of the dead. Think about if you walked in this morning and looked across this parking lot and you saw the headstone of someone you knew tipped over because someone had vandalized it last night. Think about if you saw that headstone standing upright but desecrated. What happened in Amos is worse than vandalism or desecration, because in the pagan mindset, what had just taken place is preventing that king from entering into whatever source or ever description of eternity or life after death that they had. No resurrection, no life after death because of what has taken place. Now, this is a pagan belief, not biblical. But it was a heinous act because it demonstrated a special contempt and hatred and level of disrespect, because you hate that person so much, you don't want them to enjoy life after death. Right about now, you're really excited, because I have abused you, or God's word has abused you, for four separate points. Now we're in point number five, and you're saying, I don't have to worry about this one. I really am not going to take someone's bones or tip over someone's grave or spray paint their headstone. I would never be that disrespectful to anyone, ever. Not even my worst enemy. I'm going to take you to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you, that shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Disrespect. The whole context of this section of the Sermon on the Mount is external versus internal. It's all about your heart. Disrespect, like murder, begins in your heart. What do you think about and say about others, especially those who don't like you, or maybe you disagree with, or they disagree with you? What does your heart say about them? What does it show about your level of disrespect? Disrespect, like murder, begins in your heart. Biblical justice means loving God's word. Amos chapter 2, picking up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because you have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Notice Judah is not criticized for any sin or harm against another nation. It's against God. They had been unjust. They had been unfaithful. They had not kept their part of the covenant that they made with God. You only have to look at the book of Hosea to understand their level of unfaithfulness, or the book of Judges to see the truth of how they rejected God and his word, refused to listen, refused to obey, refused to repent, refused to change. When God looks at that, in his view, he and his word are despised. He and his word are despised. In God's opinion and perspective, do you love or despise him and his word? Who or what do you love? God, his word, and his truth? Or your word, your truth, someone else's truth? Do you love God and his word more than your cravings, your desires, your passions, your interests, and your priorities? In God's opinion, do you love or despise him and his word? Before we finish out the chapter, I want to pause right here. There's two observations that some of you have probably already made, or questions you might have. First, each time when God says a reason, judgment has been pronounced, God says this, repeated every time, for three transgressions of, fill in the blank of the nation, and for four. But then God only gives one reason. I know some of you caught that. God is saying, three sins and the cup is full. As full as you can get it. You can't put any more in there. And the fourth one, which he mentions, overflows the cup and judgment follows. Now, those that had experienced these crimes against them and the nations, they would have said one was enough. You didn't need three and four. The second is, remember, Amos was from Judah, but he was sent to Israel. His words have been to every nation surrounding Israel up to this point, seven of them. In fact, the last and final one, the seventh one, was Judah, their brother. No one would have missed the fact that Israel has not been mentioned. They likely would have been enjoying the fact that everybody else got named or called out. In fact, Judah got called out number seven, the final spot. But guess what? We haven't been mentioned yet. God, through Amos, has caused them to think, we are good. Everyone around us is going to get in trouble, going to get punished, going to get judged, but not us. Pick up in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong like the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides the horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. In an unexpected turn, not only does God include Israel, he names more sins about them than anybody else. Biblical justice means not exploiting the poor. Look back at the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. The only thing the poor have is dust, and they still want to take it away from them. They pervert the ways of the humble. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken as pledge. Care of the poor was explicitly laid out in the law. Not only were they not caring for them, those who were rich and in power were exploiting and abusing, taking advantage of them, violating the specific instructions of the law, not treating them like someone God valued, not treating them like someone made in God's image. God values everyone, no exceptions, so we should too. Do you value everyone the way God does? Or are there groups or certain individuals that you are comfortable exploiting, taking advantage of, treating with less dignity and respect than they deserve, not valuing them like God does, not seeing and treating them like he says? God values everyone, no exceptions, so we should too. Biblical justice means being sexually pure. Verse 7 says, a man and his father go into the same girl. Sexual purity was also explicitly laid out. This is how you are pure in the law. Here, both father and son are violating the law, neither one of them setting the example, neither one of them confronting the other, because they valued their sexual gratification and pleasure more than the other person, this girl that's mentioned, more than obeying God's word. Repeatedly in the New Testament, we are told God says, be sexually pure. Flee sexual immorality. How much do you value sexual pleasure compared to purity, compared to what God says is right, how he designed sex to work inside the bounds of a monogamous one man, one woman relationship, marriage. How much do you value your sexual pleasure compared with the other person in the relationship, regardless if they are physically present on a screen or on a page? Do you value them or do you exploit them? Do you take advantage of them? Biblical justice means value the message and example of others. Amos 2:11 and 12. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Israel didn't honor and respect the prophets God sent. They had nothing to do with them. They ignored their message. In fact, they went beyond not valuing and ignoring to saying, stop talking. I don't want to hear it. Don't prophesy. Be quiet. Shut your mouth. Don't say anything. Israel didn't want to hear God's message or listen to his messengers. And they didn't want to watch others who listened and obeyed. That's the Nazirite aspect. This was a vow that any Israelite could take. The purpose was to say, I am set apart, I am separated, I am holy for God. Until the vow was completed, here were the rules. No grapes, nothing made from grapes, no cutting your hair, and no contact with a dead body. Once the vow was complete, those restrictions were removed. So when they went about fulfilling their vow, living it out, they stood out. People noticed, well, you don't eat that. You don't drink that. You look different. You haven't cut your hair in a while. Israel didn't respect them. They didn't respect their vow. They didn't respect their desire to be holy. They didn't want to see them. They didn't want to be reminded or convicted by their obedience and Israel's disobedience. So they tried to get them to break their vow. They gave them wine in violation of what God said not to do. Do you honor and value God's message and the example set by others? Even when it steps on your toes. Even when it convicts you of your sin, confronts you with your disobedience, makes you defensive about your priorities, your choices, your words, your actions, your lifestyle. Or do you try to silence them? Silence them and their message, dismiss them, mock them, look for ways to justify ignoring them and rejecting what they say and what they stand for. Biblical justice is doing what is right to people and for people. Biblical justice is doing what is right to others and for others. Normally, this is the point of the message where I go back through and I summarize what we just learned about biblical justice. But I'm going to follow the example of Amos this morning, and I'm going to do something unexpected. You may be thinking, in light of everything you've just heard this morning, I can see how that fits with loving our community. We've been talking about that since January. And by the way, what is going on with that? Where are we with that? Well, here's what's going on with that. It's become clear to myself and the deacons that we're not unified. Not me and the deacons, but we as a church. And I believe God has said, before you can reach your community, you have some work to do in your own house. And get ready to do it. What do you mean we're not ready? Exactly what work do I have to do, Pastor Brian? What I'm going to say isn't about numbers, but I want you to listen. In 2020, before COVID, we averaged 121 people in the service. Again, it's not about numbers. This year, we're averaging 96. We just talked about stepping on toes. And as much as I wrestled with God about this, I believe he wants me to step on some toes this morning. Look around the room. Think back to January 2020. Who is not here? Who is missing? Well, so-and-so is attending online because they're concerned. Yes, there are a few of those. But what about the others? Who is missing? Who is here much less frequently or not at all? Full transparency here. I have tried to keep in touch with some of these people, many of them. Some of them I evaluate myself as doing okay with, and some of them I've failed badly. Maybe it'd be better to say completely and miserably. But here's what I've heard over the past several weeks. Even with ones I've kept track of and connected with occasionally or regularly, done okay with, this is what I hear. Very few people from this church have checked in with me. Only one person has checked in with me. Other than you, Pastor, no one has checked in with me. Right now, your defenses are up. You're going to start to argue and tell me why I'm wrong. You're making a list of reasons why you didn't, you couldn't, and it's not your fault. Why you shouldn't be expected to. Why it's not your job. Why it's someone else should have. It's a pastor's job, a deacon's job, someone else's job. Not only have I heard all of them, I've made all of them. And here's the best one. It's even biblical. It's a two-way street. They bear responsibility. So, I want you to pause, take a breath, and listen. Lower your shields, lower your defenses. Try not to be defensive. Try not to get your lawyer out and argue the case against me. Try not to be like Israel and ignore or silence the message and the messenger. But listen and honestly evaluate your side of the street. What you have and haven't done. Be honest, does your side of the street look like this? Worn down from using it so much to reach out, caring about and being concerned about and loving others? My answer is no, not for everyone, as much as I tried. Not with everyone. How do we go, or where do we go from here? How do we wear down our side of the street, caring about people, the ones that are here now and the ones that aren't? First, you and I are part of a family. We are a body, one that needs every part. So start recognizing that those who are missing, we need. Rather than complaining about, dismissing, writing them off, those who aren't here, those who haven't come back, we need them. That's where we need to start. Start praying for those people. I know some of you are. Start praying if you aren't. Second, this week, this afternoon, today, reach out and begin reaching out regularly to at least one of them. One person who's here and one person who's not. You can do two. You can do three. Don't do it every day. Don't be that guy. Once a week, once every other week. But guess what? Like I had to with some of them, you may need to start by asking God for forgiveness and asking them for forgiveness. That should be maybe your first conversation with them. Third, most of you sit in exactly the same place. It's kind of cool because I can see, I know where people are. But that also means you sit next to or near the same people. Start praying for them. Start checking in with them. Specifically, if you sit in a row that you're all related, you're going to have to extend beyond your own row. Because that's easy. Go beyond those you're related to. Do it when they're here, and especially when they're not here. We don't reach out to criticize someone for not being here. We reach out to tell them we miss them and we care about them. We're not trying to criticize or browbeat them into coming back. We're doing it because we miss them and we care about them. We view them as God does. Pastor Brian, I can't do that. I'm not outgoing. Join the club. I am not either. This makes me uncomfortable. Me too. How can we reach and love our community? The people we don't know, if we can't, won't, refuse to, or don't care enough about reaching and caring for the people we already know. 1 John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins." God loved you that much. If God did, or since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. If he loved you that much, you can love people. God loved us enough to die for us. We should love others enough to be uncomfortable. God loved us enough to die for us. We should love others enough to be uncomfortable. Go a step further. Be a greeter. Dan and Jackie do a great job. They started that up. They came to me and said, "Can we do this? We promise we won't shake hands." And they're doing a great job. They'd love to have you come alongside and help out. You want to meet people? You want to connect with people? Talk to Dan and Jackie about being a greeter. I've told you that I believe we are in a critical, even important, even critical part or time in our church's lives. I still believe that. It started out thinking it was about goals and plans and vision and buildings even. And maybe it is. But God is saying it's about your growth, your maturity, and your love for other people. We're not going to do any of those things successfully if we don't start there. I've wondered and been asked why the minor prophets. And I've always answered the question one way, because that's where God led me. He wanted us there. It's what we needed to hear. We needed to hear how bad we are, how unfaithful we are, how much we ignore God and His Word, and how much He loves us, how much He calls to us to be faithful and be like Him, unconditionally loving and sacrificially loving. We needed to hear from Joel how to repent, truly repent, deal with our sin and the blessings that come with it. And we needed to hear this morning how to treat others, not just in the community, but in our church. And this leads us to the need for growth and maturity. The deacons and I want to take that back. The deacons, and I'm not disrespecting the guys that that went off the board this year. I appreciate them all. The deacons this right now have just driven this and helped us shape where we need to be. We want to give you the opportunity to love one another, to be authentic, to build relationships, to be accountable. Starting Sunday after Mother's Day, May 16th, during Sunday school, I ask you, I beg you, I invite you, I challenge you, I dare you, be part of the Measuring Up Sunday school class, men and women. This is something that God has made clear to all of us, deacons and myself, we need to do. We need to do this. Pastor Brian, I've already read that book. Excellent. I can use you in my class. Come share what you learned, how God's used it, how He's still using it. Be a mentor. I don't like Sunday school. I don't like small groups of people. I don't like being honest. I don't like being open and accountable. No one does. Join the crowd. It's not natural. Come. You'll be in great company because all of us feel that way. I'm too busy. Maybe you are too busy. Maybe you are too busy. And maybe you need to say yes to this and no to something else. It's summer. The weather's nice. The restrictions are being lifted. I want to enjoy it. They are. And isn't that exciting? Come celebrate by committing to grow in your walk with God and your relationship with others. Will you commit right now to be involved? Join us in being part of what I believe God wants to do and where He's leading us. Will you choose to find reasons to come or excuses not to? Will it be easy? No. Nothing valuable, nothing worthwhile ever is. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it because God is in it. Will you choose to be involved, be part of what God is trying to do, or make excuses for why you can't or why you won't? Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning was hard. You stepped on my toes and the deacon's toes long before it got to this point to challenge us as a body. Lord, lower defenses, may they, those who have heard, those who need to respond, they need to be involved in the measuring up. Remove barriers, remove excuses, remove reasons why they can't. As they are encouraged, invited, and challenged over the next few weeks, may they accept. Lord, this is more important than visions, goals, buildings. Becoming a man or woman after your own heart. Becoming a man or woman who loves people like you do. Lord, we fail at it, myself especially. May we be willing, honest, and open May we admit when we have been wrong. May we confess and to you and ask for forgiveness. May we rebuild relationships with each other. May we become a model of caring for one another and loving our neighbor as ourselves. May this not be a one-time message, but a turning point in our church. May you be pleased, not with what's been said and done this morning, but our response tomorrow, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, in May, in June, in 2021, in 2022, in 2025. May this be a turning point in our church in caring about people, practicing biblical justice to those inside the church and those outside, to our friends, our families, and our neighbors. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. If you have received that, how can you not give it to other people? His mercy is more. Do justly. Love mercy. Do what God does. Give mercy and grace to other people. Love them with biblical justice. Have a great afternoon.